Begin with another one of our memory passages. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so that is the reason why Paul was out there getting churches started. And one of the places that he got a church started was at Corinth. And as he is writing this letter of 1 Corinthians, he's writing to the church that's in turmoil. And he's a little bit frustrated and upset because his kids, because many of them are his spiritual kids, they're not behaving themselves very well. They've gotten sidetracked. And so he is trying to fix some of the problems through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's providing long-distance teaching, which, of course, becomes the book of 1 Corinthians and becomes part of our instruction for the church today. Now, we've gotten to the part that is dealing with the Holy Spirit and supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit, which last week we were doing chapter 12. Had a little handout to kind of set the stage for that last week, to understand that the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit comes automatically at salvation. There's nothing supernatural event-wise that happens at that point. He comes and indwells us because we're saved. Our sins are gone. But supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit in that first period was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we saw something that happened in the book of Acts that illustrated that very clearly. So Paul, as an apostle, there were only 15 that had that technical title. He had laid his hands on a whole bunch of these people, and they had received supernatural gifts, which now, several years later, some of them are grumping about. And Paul was, like a father, like a teacher, rather exasperated with them, saying, really? You think it'd be a good idea for all of you to have the exact same gift? That'd be like being everyone is an eye. And do you also think dividing the church up over this thing is good? You know, hey, because I'm not a foot, I'm not part of this body anymore. Or, you know what? I don't need you. We don't need your type. Get out of here. How helpful is that to the body of Christ? And so Paul took them to task with the basics in this first section last week, chapter 12. And he finished with something I want to start with today. This is the tail end of chapter number 12. So you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God is appointed in the church, and then he starts listing supernatural personnel. Apostles, second teachers, prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues or unlearned languages. So these, as I'm going to stress again, these are the supernatural gifts that he's talking about here. Some people get a little sidetracked when they see the word teachers in there. That's different than what I am as a teacher, all right? I told you last week, I work hard at soaking up God's word and understanding it and then trying to put it in a way that you guys can understand it and soak it up. These teachers, God miraculously filled them up with the information to pass on, just like he filled up the apostles and the prophets with these supernatural gifts. All right, so with that in mind, he then gives these rhetorical statements. And I want everybody here to participate, please. The automatic answer is no, right, to all of these questions, so I want you to give the answer. Ready? All are not apostles, are they?
No.
All are not prophets, are they?
No.
All are not teachers, are they?
No.
All are not workers of miracles, are they?
No.
All right, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Right? Verse 30, he goes on to say, all do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Again, very clear. So if you've got friends that are Pentecostal types that say, hey, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian, Just take them to this passage right here. All do not interpret those tongues, do they? Then he gave the introduction to this week, the chapter 13 introduction. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now he's going to talk about the supernatural gift in particular that's more important than speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is cool. And that's why some of these guys liked it and wanted it. But Paul is going to point out, no, it's not nearly as important as giving God's word straight up. Prophecy. But there's something even more significant than supernatural gifts. He says, I will show you still a more excellent way. So what he's about to show us is more important than supernatural gifts from the Holy Spirit. It is part and parcel of the fruit of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. And you already know it's coming, so get ready. What is the 9 components of the fruit of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And which was the first one?
Love.
Say it again. Which was the first one?
Love.
You think maybe he put that there at the front end because it was so important? And the answer is, yes, of course he did. And so that is why he says, basically, let's talk about love. Because love really is all we need. And Paul says this, chapter 13. If I were to speak with the tongues or the languages of men and maybe even of angels, but I didn't have love, I'd be like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. How many of you like it when little bitty kids get a hold of pots and pans or anything metallic and they just start beating out a non-rhythm? Isn't that just so fun? It's like, no, let's help you find something more constructive to do. Paul says, that's kind of what I'd be like, annoying and worthless if I didn't have love. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge. So that's supernatural he's talking about here. Supernatural gifting. And if I have all types of faith so as to remove mountains, that's the supernatural type of faith. He's not talking about faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, saving faith. Everybody has to have that. He's talking about the supernatural gift of faith where you could believe God so much you could say, mountain, get up, move over there. Now, we have no examples of even Jesus doing that. So it doesn't seem that he's talking about relocating topography. It seems to be more of you have faith to speak things out and get things done. But it was supernatural. But listen to Paul's point. If I had all of those supernatural gifts, but I didn't have love, I'm nothing. I'm not worth anything. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, which Jesus at one time asked a very wealthy guy that said, I want to be an inheritor of salvation, and I've kept all the Mosaic laws ever since I was a little bitty kid, but I still feel like missing something. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And he couldn't do it, right? It broke Jesus' heart that he walked away. Here's Paul kind of using that and saying, if I were to even just give it all away, and if I delivered my body to be burned, you know, become a martyr in the sense of let them kill me, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I get nothing out of that. And the reason is because love is more important than any supernatural gift. Love is more important than any type of action we might take as an individual. because love is the governing character of God and of every follower of God, of every Christian. Love is found everywhere in Scripture. You may remember that God gave the Israelites a great command there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It said, "You listen up, Israel. He who is one God, and you shall love him with all your heart, soul, and strength." But it wasn't very far along in that same book that God also told Moses to tell the people, "Oh, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself." So by the New Testament, of course, one Jewish person would ask another Jewish person, "What's the greatest commandment?" And they say, it's two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They'd verbalize it. But Jesus had to go on a little teaching session in his Sermon on the Mount to say, "I don't think you understand love. Because love is caring about the other person. Doing things for them. Regardless of what they might do to you. You even have to love your enemy," Jesus said. It's interesting that John the Apostle, probably the youngest of the apostles, lived the longest. His story of the church tells us that he lived right past the 100th year of the Christian era, that he died right around 102. And the story is that they used to bring aged John the Apostle into the church assembly on a stretcher because he just couldn't move anymore. And they bring him into the assembly and say, "John, do you have anything to say to the people gathered here?" And he would say, "Little children, love one another." That's how important love is. It is the key to everything. And what is that love like? Well, it's not love as in, "Wow, I love the way you look," right? That infatuation thing. It isn't even the love that's about, "I like the way you make me feel when you're around. We're buddies. We enjoy doing the same things." Those are all good, fantastic, important components in interpersonal relationships. But the love that is mentioned here and in the majority of all the other passages in the Scripture, they're a word that has the idea of self-sacrifice. It is love that looks out for the other person. It is love that will do whatever it takes for the other person. It's the word that appears in that verse that we quoted a while ago, the most famous verse in all of the world. "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son." That's how much God loved. That's the way that God loved. Jesus expressed it in this way: "No greater love has anyone than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." "You're my friends," he said. That's love. Love is looking out for what's best for the other person. And so Paul says, "My kids, the ones that are fighting amongst each other, bickering with each other, pulling each other's hair, won't ride together nicely in the car." You know, I'm using those as illustrations we all are quite aware of, right? "He's looking at me, he's breathing on me," right? All of that stuff that we had as parents, or maybe we did it as the kids, right? Paul's got adults acting out. And the reason they're acting out is because he says, you guys are not loving on each other. And it doesn't matter what type of supernatural gifts you got when I laid my hands on you. If you don't love, that's empty. It's worthless. It won't do you any good. It won't do the church any good. And that's why we need to focus on the more important priority. You need to love. And so here it is, a description from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, first to the Corinthians, but now to us and all the different generations of Christians. This is what real love looks like. Love is patient. It's actually got a long fuse. That's what it literally means here, is it takes a long time to blow up. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know what that means? Love is just plain nice. It has manners. Even with people that you don't necessarily get along with or don't necessarily like you, it still has manners. It is not jealous. Now, jealousy here is sometimes paralleled with envy, which is worrying about somebody else intruding on a relationship. But here, I think the focus might be more on the idea of, I want my way. I will get my way. Because what does he go to next? He says, it does not brag and is not arrogant. It's not all about self. True godly love, which God had for us and which we have for each other and which we also must have for the world, it's not all about us. It's about them. Regardless of what they might be doing, how they might be living, how they might be treating us, how they might respond to our overtures. None of that matters. Because true love is not about itself. It's not about going, I'm the greatest. There's no one that's ever done anything like I've done it. It's not self-centered. Verse 5, because of that, it does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't embarrass itself by being only about itself, because it's actually more about other people. It does not seek its own. See, it doesn't shove through the door in front of somebody else. It doesn't grab the last muffin off the plate right before somebody else quite reaches it. True love is always thinking about those around them. Those that have the love of God always on their radar is, hey, all these other people here, I love them. I care about them. What can I do to show that? Make them realize that. It is not provoked. Oh boy. This is that knee-jerk thing, right? Some people, and I'm talking about Christians particularly, because Paul is talking about Christians here. Not only do they have a short fuse, they seem to want to express their displeasure and their feelings like that. Everybody needs to know, this is how I feel. I don't care what you think. And Paul says, that's not what true love does. It doesn't sit around waiting to be insulted or upset so that it can blow up. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. One of the interesting things about the wording here is that it's an accounting term. Paul is basically saying people that have true love don't go around and every time somebody does something, they go, that's another one. There's another one. Oh yeah, that's about the 15th time they've insulted me. It doesn't keep track of all the bad stuff that other people have done. Because you know what? In the end, it doesn't matter how much bad stuff they do to you, because we have been told by God Himself, love. God does not keep a running record of what we've done wrong. As Christians, what do we know? We know that everything we've ever done has been cast into the depth of the sea. It is as far as the east is from the west, which is infinity. Okay? And the New Testament says that as we have been forgiven, we must also forgive. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So it's not happy when bad things happen to people. It is happy when good things happen to people. And it's definitely very happy when God's word, God's way is being done. That's when it really shines. That's when it really celebrates. Number 7, it bears all things. Now, some people I've heard critique this passage and say, are you telling me that love is being a doormat where everybody just wipes all their bad stuff all over you? Well, in a way, I suppose. What did Jesus do in that circumstance? He had the power of the universe. And yet Philippians said he humbled himself, took on the form of a bondservant, and being found in that likeness, he was obedient to death. Yes, even death on a cross. And he told his apostles, who then passed it on to us, that if they treated me this way, what makes you think they won't treat you this way? But that doesn't change our responsibility as Christians. Our responsibility as Christians is to love. Because love is what it's all about. The love of God to us, through us, to others. And so, yes, we need to put up with people better than anyone else in the world. Yes, we need to make adjustments to make sure that we don't get harmed in the process of all of that. We can all do that. But we need to have more patience with people that are caught in sin. Because once we were in that situation, and we needed patience. So it bears all things. It believes all things, which, again, the critics sometimes say, are you saying that true love is naive? No. It doesn't believe every con story that comes along. The idea here is that it puts trust in God to get through every circumstance, every situation. When God says that no time of testing has come upon you except that which is common to all mankind, and that God is faithful in that He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with that testing will provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Do you believe that or not? Because in love, you would trust God in every circumstance and situation that there's got to be a way to get out of this gracefully, in the literal sense of that word, with God's grace. And we set the example to other people by that. It hopes all things. Hope is about the future, not the present. The present can be messed up, but there's still potential for future of that working out for the best. You know, I've often said, as long as that person is breathing, there's still hope for them. And so we can't blow up on them. We got to remember Jesus loved them and died for them. And that means we love them and would be willing to die for them too. Love endures all things. It just pushes through. It hangs in there. It doesn't throw its hands up and go, I'm done. It's over. I give up. No. Love never fails. It never falls down. That's the literal wording here. It doesn't fall down in a big heap before the race is over, right? Watching the Olympics right now, you've never seen a real Olympian ever collapse and not jump back up again and keep running, right? Because love never fails. Christians, don't stop doing Jesus things until they're in Jesus' presence. Love never fails. But then comes the application that is very important for next week. Okay? Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. See, the gifts of prophecy that Paul, by the laying on of hands, gave to some of these people, the Holy Spirit actually gave it, they were temporary. They were not intended to be permanent. They're going to be done away with. If there were unlearned languages, tongues, well, they will cease. Again, these are the supernatural things. They'll pass away. If there is knowledge, again, this is the supernatural knowledge. This is not knowledge that comes out of a book, that comes through a class. This is supernatural, God sticking into somebody's head so they could pass it on right then. That was an important part of the supernatural gifts. Paul says, if there is this supernatural knowledge, it will also be done away with. All these things were temporary because the church needed them at its very beginning because all it had was the written Old Testament. The New Testament was in process. When this letter is written, there's only just a couple of the documents that we think of in the New Testament already done. The rest of them are still not even thought of yet. So, this early church needed the Holy Spirit to give supernatural empowerment in that first generation to make it clear, this is the way it's going to progress. This is the way it's going to proceed. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So we got bits and pieces right now. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, when I was being raised in the church as a kid, I was told that that perfect there is the New Testament. I think the New Testament might be part of it, but I don't think that is specifically what it's talking about here, because in a moment, he's going to talk about things happening when Jesus comes back as being the fullness, the completion. So it is this understanding of maturity. Because what are his Corinthians acting like? Little bitty kids, right? They're acting like brats. And so he is going to tell them, look, we've got all this partial stuff right now, but there needs to be some growing up. And when you grow up, you don't need the little kiddie things anymore, the stuff that you needed at the very basics, at the beginnings. He says, when that perfect or maturity, because the word can literally mean that, comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child. I thought as a child, reasoned as a child. You know, when we were kids, we had very basic thinking skills, right? And basic vocabulary skills and syntax. But we're not there anymore, are we? Paul says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. I moved on to my maturity. I had more information and more ability, and so the baby toys got put away. Right now, we see in a mirror dimly. Now, they had glass mirrors, like we're all very familiar with, but they were few and far between. Their glass blowing techniques were not as well done as ours today. So they had something else that they used for mirrors, metal, highly polished metal surfaces. But even that was a little bit, well, it was cloudy because, you know, you're seeing your image reflected in a polished metal surface. And so some of that color of that metal kind of washed out the color in your face, and it also had imperfections, maybe little bumps and waves, and that kind of did funny things with your face. So he says, right now we're seeing in a mirror dimly, but then, meaning when Jesus is back, for sure, we're going to see him face to face. Now I know in part. I've got part of the story. But then I'm going to know fully, just as I have also been fully known. So we're growing up. Are we grown up yet? No. Because we'll be fully grown when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ. But we ain't the babies we used to be. And so these babies needed to understand from the Apostle Paul, their spiritual father, knock it off with throwing toys around the playground. Understand that the gifts, the supernatural gifts that were given to you by the Holy Spirit, have a purpose. And that purpose is not to divide you, not to let you fight amongst yourselves. It is to help the church be one and spread out into the world as the New Testament is being written, as the rest of the story is taking place. And so the last part of the session today is this, verse 13. Now abide faith, which you have to understand, faith will cease to exist when Jesus Christ comes back. You understand that? Because faith is the substance or the underpinning of things we hope for. The convicting evidence of things not seen. Once we are in Jesus' presence, we won't be hoping to be in his presence anymore, will we? When we're in his presence, we won't be wishing we could see him anymore, will we? Faith will become sight. So Paul says, these three now abide: faith, hope, which we've already established will not exist once Jesus comes back because we'll be in his presence, and love. But of these three, the greatest one is love. Because you know what? Love will still exist after we see Jesus. In fact, it will reach its pinnacle because we will see him just as he is. And we will become like him. And not just us. Every other person that we've ever come into contact that named the name will be right there in that center of eternal love with us. Folks, love really is what it's all about. So when we have disputes in the church like these guys were having, there is really only one way to deal with it. That is, go to the Word of God and love it out. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Paul was so patient with his kids, sent them this letter to help them sort things out. And I pray, Lord, that they did. I pray that they repented and apologized to each other and started working together the way they were supposed to, and that this made a difference in the world around them. Because we know, Father, that your Son also told his apostles, and by extension us, that they needed to love one another, and by this the world would know that they belonged to him. Father, let the world around us know, beyond a shadow of any doubt, that we know Jesus because we love the people in this world. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have another week to put these things into practice. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.